was camp one night.
He slept in the car the rest of the night. They was the family that lives there on the campground. Workers.
He doesn't have the ice box and the bacon.
They had pulled their car up. It was in the summertime. They pulled their car up from their house and left the windows down.
Oh.
Come out to get in it later on, and two bear cubs was inside the car.
Ooh. Best to leave. They had left a bag of popcorn in the car, and they were much better popcorn.
They didn't go out. They just waited because they knew the mom wasn't far.
No, she wouldn't have been far.
So they just went back in until they left.
Well, do you all have a few words to say about the actual training itself, the counseling session?
Well, I mean, for me, it was very, very good.
It was very good. And they give you all sorts of material and everything about, you know, memorizing scriptures that would, you know, that
beneficial to
you could tell them about and other things.
If people came forward, is what he said. If people came forward,
okay.
After they had gone forward, that's when you do this.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But they was recruiting people for ushering and
office work.
To help take their offer. I was recruiting all sorts of workers. It wasn't just for that. I mean, that was their main focus, yes.
Mm-hmm.
But there was other things that they were recruiting people for. But they had, I think it was about 6 different locations they'd done this on.
Yeah.
At around the city. Hmm. That was the
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel was doing it. But we went to see LaVista because it's...
He was very organized, though, and had handouts, and yet he spoke every night, and his speaking was just fabulous.
Well, glad you guys got a chance.
Sorry
to
miss y'all's sessions, but we felt led to do that.
Sure.
We're still on the same session. No, we're not. Sorry. We have moved along.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening of worship and fellowship and studying of your Holy Scripture. And we pray that you will just open our hearts and minds and help us to receive these teachings that you have for us tonight in Joshua chapter 7. And we pray, Lord, as we just get on with this, that you'll continue to enrich our lives through this and help us to see where the different lessons that applied back then still have ways of applying to our own lives currently. We just thank you, Lord, for the good experience that Brenda and Joe had with these training sessions, and we just pray that everything that they learned will just continue to help your cause here and in our own little Bible study fellowship here as well. And we pray that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit this evening and just help us to get something good out of tonight's lessons. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're on session 16 still. And you'll notice there's a chart just by way of review. We're looking here at the concept of self-confidence, overconfidence. Also, thinking that because you got off to a decent start or you've had a good piece of success, that suddenly you don't need to go back to the Lord anymore. That's exactly what Joshua chapter 7 is all about. So, looking at the first few passages or verses of chapter 7, you notice several things are different from the conquest of Jericho that we had previously covered in the last couple of sessions. So let's just kind of, by way of review, take a look at that. And we're looking at Joshua chapter 7, and we're noticing that right before chapter 7 starts, Joshua's fame went out in all the land. you know, talking about Billy Graham. Mm-hmm. Key link there. Obviously, his fame has gone out everywhere. And so I think his ministry and, through his family as it's continuing on, they have a very good program in place to make sure that that doesn't become a problem like it has in so many other ministries. The Bakers and, you can just make a list of names of people who claimed the name of the Lord and then they shamed the name of the Lord by their actions and they didn't have a way to handle the fame. That's kind of what the lesson is here. First of all, right off the bat, verse 1, the sons of Israel are acting unfaithfully because at the end of chapter 6, the Lord told them, when you take the city, the spoil goes to the treasury of the Lord, not to the people. And that was specifically because the victory was the Lord's. It wasn't the people's victory. The Lord did the whole thing. And they hardly had to just stand there and, it all happened for them. And so, taking the spoils of spiritual victory is tantamount to stealing the glory that belongs to the Lord. And we established that last week as well. And so, then here we have verse 1. If you'll notice, verse 1 is just kind of a narrative. It's just kind of explaining what's happened. Joshua doesn't know what's happened yet. The people of Israel don't know what's happened. So now look at their attitude. Joshua is sending men from Jericho to Ai, which is the next place. That's the next stop in the conquest of the Promised Land. Is Ai. They're going to go wipe Ai out now and take over that place. And they return from Joshua and get this in verse 3. Don't let all the people go up. It's not worth it. There's not very many people there. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 and, we'll handle we'll handle Ai on a whim. We'll just take that on a lark. No problem. And so Joshua listens to their advice. And as you're going through here in these first, verse 2 through 5, there's no inquiry made of the Lord. There's no prayer. There's no spiritual activity going on here. It's just all a bunch of if we could take Jericho, this thing is going to be like nothing. And then they kind of get their rear ends handed to them in this verses 4 and 5, and actually several of the people there are killed. And so some of the Israelites are killed, and then they flee, and then they run back to Joshua, and it's a big mess. So that's kind of where we stopped last time, and we're in the middle of kind of going over this idea of self-confidence first. Okay, the self-confidence is the fact that if you look there on the two bullets under the chart, and I just want to read this bullet again, the deceitfulness of self-confidence. They were barely removed from being terrified of the Amorites in Jericho, and they have already gone to the complete opposite end of the spectrum. So they have this great victory in Jericho, and now they're not terrified anymore. And in fact, they think, big mistake, they think it was somehow them, they did it, and now they can go, they can just go trounce everybody else without even thinking about it. So that's, they left the Lord out, in other words. That's self-confidence. That's where we kind of left off. Just by way of review, for Brenda and Joe who weren't with us, we also talked about this person, Achan, and his genealogy is given. We don't need to go through it again, but I'll just point it out on the chart. You can find it in 1 Chronicles 2, 1 through 7 if you want to go look it up on your own. But you can see this chart where Judah, he's one of the 12 tribes, and Judah has 5 sons, The first three were, interestingly enough, with a Canaanitess. So he had married a Canaanitess, and those first three sons there, Ur, Onan, and Shelah, were the sons that he had with the Canaanitess. Which, you know, we find out later they're not supposed to, you know, God doesn't want them intermarrying with those people. And that's the exact people we're coming up against right here, right now. Right? And then if you look at this, it's real interesting because the next two sons that Judah has are Perez and Zerah. And that's a sordid tale. You can find that in Genesis 37 on your own time. And that's when, you know, Judah refuses to give his next son to Tamar, the woman who was widowed by his other sons, and so she pretends to be a harlot and she entices Judah to have relations with her, and then that's where these twins are born, Perez and Zerah. They're twins. Okay? So that's the thing that I forgot to mention last week, by the way, is that Perez and Zerah are twins, and I find this very interesting, because notice that Zerah's line leads to Zimri, Carmi, and Achan, right? As you can see that chart there on the far right, where Perez's line leads to Hezron, Ram, and Admin. And I just find it interesting that, look at this parallel here, where there's twins, and then you have one going down this one path and one going down this other path, and the one that goes down Hezron, Ram, and Admin, that's the one that leads to the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And that you can find that in Matthew chapter 1, you can find it in Luke chapter 3, and you can find it in, you know, a lot of the books like the Chronicles and that have all the genealogies in them. So, the other line, you know, very similar. It's Judah, and then Judah's other twin son, Zerah. But on this line, it goes down to Achan, and this one becomes kind of the cursed one of Israel, the troubler of Israel, as he's called, who caused this big commotion here in Joshua chapter 7. So, the thing that I'd like you to note is that, remember, Achan has some relationship back to, you know, he has kind of some family cousin history, if you will, back to the Canaanites. So, if you think about that, Achan kind of has, a stepmother, if you will, of a you know, Canaanite origin. And that may or may not have something to do with the fact that if you skip ahead and you look on chapter 7, verse 20, and of course we'll be covering this in a subsequent session, but just a little preview over here. It says, so Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth in my tent." So, he saw, you know, he has kind of a family connection back to Canaanite stuff, and he sees it, and it's alluring to him when the Lord specifically said, this is in another passage, I don't think we have it listed here, but there's a specific passage in Deuteronomy that talks about this exact issue. And the Lord specifically tells them, it's either in Numbers or Deuteronomy, when you go into the land of the Canaanites, it specifically says, you shall not covet their idols and their gold and their various things. You know, you shall not do that. And here he does the exact opposite and gets himself in a lot of trouble. So, how does that apply to us? I think simply in the sense of we have to remember as Christians that we come from a family, you know, I got it from another pastor who I listen to sometimes, but I like what he says, so I repeat it. You know, we come from originally the Adams family, and if you think about the creepy people on the TV show, you know, it's not too far fetched because we are from the Adam family, you know, and it is kind of creepy because that's the family where we inherit our sin nature from. That's the family where we inherit mortality and death from and all that bad stuff because of what happened with Adam and Eve. You know, so that's our first family. That's where we originally came from. And when we get born again and become born of the Spirit, born from above, as Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you know, as that happens, now you're in a new family. You're in a whole new family. Now you're in the Jesus family. You're in God's family. So, you know, just like Achan kind of has a connection back to this former family, we got to be careful that we also as Christians have a connection back to the Adams family, where we're gonna, you know, we're gonna be tempted to still have that fleshly tendencies that lead to sin, that lead to death, that lead to all kinds of problems, idolatry and so on. So we got to be careful as we try to live our Christian lives. We want to make sure that we are not looking at the things of the world and coveting them. And just in case there's any doubt about it, we're given the definition of what idolatry is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It's one of my more favorite passages. I'll just read it to you real quick so you don't have to go all the way over there. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed," five things, and then it says, "which is idolatry." You know, those things, those are equal to idolatry. So when we think, well, there's no idolatry anymore, we don't have a little, you know, a little god we set up in the corner of our house and then we, you know, bow down and worship it.
Yes, well, it is. We call it Wi-Fi.
Well, exactly. Well, that's exactly the point. We have our, you know, and you can see it in this, you know, my kids' generation, unfortunately. You know, you see them constantly bowing down, don't you? Go out to a restaurant, and where is their worship? Where is their head bowed towards? You know, down to this, you know, social network, phones, texting with all their friends. And, you know, I can pretty much guarantee you that 95% of the stuff they're saying on there isn't praise the Lord. It's more like potty humor this, you know, innuendo that, and so on and so forth. You know, and it's all the bad stuff. It's not very, very seldom are you going to see a bunch of really nice, good, nice things there. So, and then in our own lives, that's true as well. And then we, you know, we have all these things that take our attention away from the Lord, entertainment, whatever it might be, you know, greed. I've used this negative example of myself before. I'll use it again. You know, for the longest time, I don't know, some 20 some odd years, I lived my life, my adult life, paycheck to paycheck, and, you know, just kind of came skidding across the finish line most months with, you know, hardly anything to spare and or nothing to spare. And, you know, a few years back, I finally, you know, broke through, so to speak, and finally had a point where now I don't have to live paycheck to paycheck anymore. I actually can start building a little bit of a savings account, you know, which is certainly a rational and good thing for everyone to do, especially somebody who has family. You know, if you have kids that you're caring for, you know, you need to have some stuff set aside for emergencies, stuff set aside for this, and start saving for stuff for their future, you know, and whatnot. So, but I'll tell you what, I definitely noticed a change in heart and attitude in my mind. Before, The only time I ever checked my bank account was when there was about a week and a half to go before payday, and I was trying to figure out, you know, how am I going to, you know, I got 8 days left, you know, can I, how am I going to come skidding across the finish line? And now that I have some excess, you know, it's pretty remarkable how much your heart changes, and now you want to check your interest, and you want to check your investment here, and you want to make sure that this account's like that, and, you know, your attention just, it was amazing to me to see how much more time I spent, you know, watching my excess grow, whereas before I could care less. You know, I just wanted to make sure, you know, can I get from, you know, where I'm at now to, you know, paycheck time. You know, can I do that? That's the only time I ever checked my account before. Now, you know, and subsequently checking it, you know, on a daily, you know, semi-weekly basis or whatever. So that thing where it says greed, which is idolatry, gotta be careful. It's, you know, we can shake our heads at Achan and, you know, bemoan his actions all we want, but how many of those types of modern applications to what he did are true in our own hearts? Got to be careful. All right. So let's go ahead and move on. That's the deceitfulness of self-confidence and kind of a review and touching on a few points that we didn't quite get to last week. Now let's move on. The deceitfulness of overconfidence.
Can I just sure. Jeff, it's also interesting to me that Achan was the only one that took something. But God nipped it in the bud right away so that others would not be tempted to do the same thing that one did. You know, kind of like if that wouldn't have been addressed right away, that could have been something that a lot of the other Israelites could have got into very easily. Well, he got, you know, so it seems like, you know, one guy, one poom. And he nailed it right then, right down right. to the family, to the tribe, to the individual.
It reminds me of
and stopped it.
And where is the, you know, that's where human nature, we always want to find out where the boundary lines are, don't we? You know, anybody who's been in a, you know, school or teaching position or anything like that knows. You know, one of the very first things your students want to know is, okay, how far can I push it without getting in trouble? You know, in this or that or whatever, and that's kind of what you're talking about. Is
well, kind of. I'm also yeah. talking about the fact that if it wouldn't have been addressed that harshly and that sudden, then maybe the next time or whenever, it wouldn't have been one person. Mm-hmm. You know, in other words, he got away with it. He could have, hey, look what I got, you know. Pretty soon it spread throughout the camp.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot more people would have been, you know, taken up into that sin type thing.
And where's the New Testament parallel to that?
It's the couple that said that they had sold their property and given everything when really they'd held a little back.
Right, Ananias and Sapphira?
Yes.
Right, in the book of Acts, it's the exact same thing. The church is starting out. It's, you know, right at the very beginning, and God is, again, setting that example. Like,
and he did it fast.
That's what I meant, you know, he kind of right there, and it was harsh, and set the example so it wouldn't spread throughout the rest of it.
Exactly. Yeah. Very good point. All right. Let's look at Joshua 8, 20, I'm sorry. Yeah, Joshua 8, 25. I'm sorry. Joshua 8, 25. And here's where it says, this is kind of interesting. This is looking ahead. Of course, this will be in a subsequent session down the road. But it says, and all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. And if you also take a quick look verse 17, you can infer, this too, because in verse 17 it says, so not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel, and they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. So in other words, the people of Bethel were also part of this battle. Okay, so Bethel and Ai together combined, and in verse 25 we get the full count of them was 12,000. So, interesting to note, 12,000 people, and of those we can probably infer, here we have the soldiers, probably, the able-bodied men, probably at the very most are 6,000, or actually probably less than that, but we'll go with the higher estimate, say it's 6,000. And if you just read the bullet there, it says, when the Amorites of Ai are eventually defeated, and that's what we just read in chapter 8, verse 25, they are said to have been 12,000 men and women. Therefore, it is reasonable to assume that there were 6,000 men. That's an overestimate, probably. And so, what was the suggestion? Only send 2,000 or 3,000 to smite Ai. In other words, here, there's 6,000 men. Well, one of ours for every three of theirs. That's way more than we need. This is just going to be a little quick skirmish and it'll be done with, right? No problem. So in other words, one for every three of theirs or one for every two of theirs should do the trick. And so here, again, there's no inquiry of the Lord. Joshua, the leader, isn't aware that there's sin going on yet. And they're getting cocky. They're just saying, we can do this, no problem. I think Barry...
Achan's thinking he got away with it.
Yeah. And very relevant to us, I think, again. I think very, very relevant, because you can have a spiritual victory, and you can do some really good praying and have a good time at church, and everything seems to be going so well. And then you think, I'm set for the week. Well, I don't need to pray, it's Monday. I don't need to pray, this morning. I don't need to do, my devotions. I don't need to do this. I'll wait to do anything spiritual until it's, next Sunday or maybe Tuesday or whatever the case might be. But, I use this example a lot too, but then it's, Monday, afternoon and you're in the line at the grocery store or something. A very small battle that you have to fight there versus the huge battle that you just had success with over the weekend, and you think you're just kind of floating along, like thinking everything's going to happen perfectly no matter what, and you're not being or acting spiritual, and that's when you have your downfall, is the way you treat somebody there in the line, or the way you fail to do something for somebody that does need a word of encouragement or some sort of a, nice service done for them. So, I think very relevant lessons for us to think about. And it's also interesting, let's stop with that bullet. Now, let's move on to the next one. This is Leviticus 26, 14 through 39. This is where we'll start our main readings here. It's kind of a long passage, so let's probably split it up here. I'm going to take 14 through
22. Okay.
Oh, and real quick before you start. So, just to give you a little summary here of verses 1 through 13, God's giving them all of the blessings of obedience. In other words, if you do the things I say, pretty much you're going to be invincible. Everything is going to be perfect. But then what we're looking at here in verses 14 through 39, these are the warnings against disobedience. So if you're disobedient, though, these are all the things that are going to happen.
But if you do not obey me and observe all these commands, if you reject my statutes and despise my ordinances and do not observe all my commands and break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring terror on you, wasting disease and fever that will cause your eyes to fail and your life to ebb away. You will sow your seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will turn against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even though no one is pursuing you. But if after these things you will not obey me, I will proceed to discipline you seven times for your sins. I will break down your strong pride. I will make your sky like iron and your land like bronze, and your strength will be used up for nothing. Your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not bear their fruit. If you act with hostility toward me and are unwilling to obey me, I will multiply your plague seven times for your sins. I will send wild animals against you that will deprive you of your children, ravage your livestock, and reduce your numbers until your roads are deserted.
All right. So that's one passage. Let's look at this next section here, verses 23 through 33.
If in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile toward you and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. And I will bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into enemy hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. If in spite of this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger I will be hostile toward you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins.
Doesn't sound too good.
Mm-hmm. I don't want to be around.
All right, and last section here, 34 through 39. Mike?
Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate, and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. All of that time that it lies desolate, the land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbaths you lived in it. As for those of you who are left, I will make their hearts so fearful in the lands of their enemies that the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them to flight. They will run as though fleeing from the sword, and they will fall, even though no one is pursuing them. They will stumble over one another as though fleeing from the sword, even though no one is pursuing them. So you will not be able to stand before your enemies. You will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you, and those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins, and also because of their ancestors' sins, they will waste away.
All right. Okay, a couple of things here. One, we'll probably do a study on this at another point in time when it's more relevant, but just since it was so prominent in this chapter, you notice how I kept saying seven times, you know, if you do not, you know, I'm going to punish you seven times more than I was going to. You know, and he says that a number of times. It's kind of interesting. There's been some studies done on this. And I don't have the exact dates or the exact numbers in my head, but somebody did some excellent work on it, and I've been over it before myself, and it matches up really neatly. But if you go back to the time when, you know how that we had that 490 years? And also in Ezekiel, you know, you had the 490 years, right, where they didn't honor the Sabbath of the land, right? And the sabbatical year, you know, every 7 years or 6 years, and then the seventh year they're supposed to let the land lie fallow and not till it or, you know, grow crops on it or whatever. And they didn't do that for so many hundreds of years, and then God says, okay, you failed to keep this for 490 years, now you're going to owe me 70. You know, the 70 that you failed to do, 70 times 7, 490, you're going to be in captivity in Babylon. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Now, there's another passage in Ezekiel that there's this weird number of years that's mentioned. I believe it's cut up into two sections, and I don't remember. I have the exact dates on me right now, but 300 and something and 100 and something. I think it totals out to be, you know, like 430. Don't quote me on that because I'm just doing this off the top of my head. But anyway, there's, you know, this weird 430-year period about that God warns Israel about being punished for this period of time. And if you coincide all these, but if you, you know, fail, and you fail again, and you fail again, and, you know, and if you still do it, I'm going to punish you seven times more. You know, seven times more than that. And if you put the right start date in of, I believe it's when Israel lost its complete sovereignty, and they were occupied from that point. And once they're occupied, they're never unoccupied again. You know, they still exist for a while up until 70 AD when they're totally wiped out, but they really are unoccupied. And if you take that number and you multiply it times 7 and you apply all the stuff about biblical years that we've already gone over, the 360-day prophetic year, we've covered that a number of times. If you apply all that and you do all the math and you work out all the leap years and the so on and so forth, and you that's the work that's been done on it. You just happen to come to, you know, May 1948. So, you know, that time, the time that 400 whatever years it is in Ezekiel, and you apply that called the diaspora. You know, the dispersion of the Jews into the lands because they don't have a sovereign land of their own. And if you take that number and you multiply it times, you know, I'm going to punish you seven times more than originally planned. It just so happens to land on, you know, May of 1948 when Israel was reformed as a nation. So, interesting stuff, but that's not our focus tonight. So let's talk about what this is looking at, and especially here, the verses I wanted to call out, verse 36 is probably the biggest one. It says, as for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? And then go back and look at verse 17. And I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee even when no one is pursuing you. Same concept, right? This concept of just being terrified, almost terrified of nothing. I don't know if any of you have maybe ever been on some sort of sports team or some sort of competition type thing where you're competing against another individual, another team. Maybe you've experienced this. I know I did a couple of times. You know, there's a couple of times when I was on, you know, some sort of event or some sort of team, where it just seemed like we had superior confidence, and it just seemed like we could do no wrong. Like every single thing just went right, and everything happened, and we just couldn't be defeated. And I've been on the exact opposite end of that, where just somehow it just seems like the life is sucked out of the team for some reason. And just no matter what, you just kind of have this ominous feeling like there's nothing you can do. You're going to lose. You just can't do anything about it. And I think that's the kind of feeling we're talking about here. And we're talking about it in terms of, you know, the spiritual sense. So how do we have that spiritual confidence where do no wrong, you're not going to lose? Well, it all has to do with, you know, according to God here, and according to Leviticus, and according to Joshua, it has to do with the obedience. You know, if you're obedient, to what you know in your heart God would have of you in your life, and what He's put on your life and your heart to do in the part of the ministry that He's called you to, whatever that may be, then you should go forth with confidence. If you're not, or you're harboring some sort of secret sin or some sort of secret greed or lust or any of those other things, and you constantly feel defeated, and you feel like defeated before you even start trying, well, then you know why. It's because, you know, so the Lord's not going to give you victory if you have the wrong attitudes in your heart. So the title of this bullet is The Cowardice of Not Having God Behind Your Endeavors. You know, if you know that the things that you're trying to accomplish are not really right in the will of God, and or maybe they are right in the will of God, but there's something wrong in your heart about something else you're doing, either or, then you're going to have that cowardice about your spiritual walk. You're not going to have that confidence. You're going to have cowardice instead. You know, a leaf. You know, you'll hear a leaf blowing, and you know, have you seen a skittish cat or something like that? That just, you know, when they're a little bit loony in the head. Well, I think they pretty much always are, in my opinion. But you know, when they get a little bit more loony in the head than usual, you know, and they just hear a little tiny thing, and they scurry off, and they, you know, they're just terrified, you know, out of nothing.
They're scaredy cats.
Yeah, where the term comes from, right? So, you know, you can be a scaredy cat, or you can be, you know, empowered, confident Christian, doing the Lord's work and having no fear that what you're doing is going to be successful. All right, let's look at this next one. I started looking into this, and I just started seeing such an interesting connection with all of these that I liked so much. I couldn't find just one or two that I liked, and I kind of wanted to share with you the whole chain. So I thought maybe here's another situation where we could just kind of go around the room and I'll pick one and get ready with your assignment here. They're all just either one or two verses. So let's I guess let's start with Joe. You're next. So yours will be Genesis 37, 29, and 34. And then John, yours will be Numbers 14, 6. Virginia, Judges 11, 35. Carol, 2 Samuel 13, 19. Linda, 1 Kings 21, 27. Jim, 2 Kings 2, 12. Brenda, 2 Kings 5, 8.
2 Kings 5, 8.
Mm-hmm. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 8. I'll take 2 Kings 18, 37. Mom, 2 Chronicles 34, 19. Jerry, Ezra 9, 5. Mike.
Esther.
4:1, and then I'll just take the last two, and then we'll go on to the next one. So let's just, if you're on your passage and you would like to maybe give a little bit of background, don't go back too far because it'll take too long. But if you want to give a little bit of, like a few verses before, you know, to give the context, that's fine. Or if you just want to read the verse just by itself, that's fine too, either way. Up to you. So let's go ahead and, before you start, Joe, let me give you guys the Joshua passage, which is Joshua 7:6, and it says, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads." So this idea here of tearing the clothes is kind of what we're looking at. You know, it's an act of humility. And we'll talk, you know, once we're done, we'll talk about how the Pharisees and Jesus' time turned it into a a mockery of what it was supposed to be. But this is Joshua. Interesting to note that in all of the, after the nation of Israel is born, you know, when Jacob, you know, has his 12 sons, and then they go into Egypt, and Moses leads them out. From that point on, Moses, it's never recorded that Moses ever tore his clothes or did anything like that. Actually, the first person that actually did do that is Joshua, as we'll find. Now, before Israel really started as a nation, there's one event that happened before that with Jacob himself, and when he thinks Joseph has been killed, and his brother Reuben tries to protect him. So let's go ahead and start. So, Joe?
Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days.
John?
But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes.
Okay.
This is the one I have is about Jephthah. He was fixing to go into battle, and he told God, if you'll do, you know, if you'll let me take win this battle and all, I'll sacrifice the first thing I see coming out of my house. So when he got home, his only child come running to him. So this is what this is about. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter.
And this is about when Amnon raped his sister Tamar, David's son, and he raped her and he threw her out of the room.
Why are we always giving these to Carol?
I know.
And you know that version of the Bible, Jane.
French. Those French people.
I'll read through it. I won't.
Actually, this is bad, and no matter what translation, this is a bad passage. But.
Tamar put dust on her head, tore the magnificent dress which she was wearing, laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went.
When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth over his body, and fasted. He lay down in sackcloth and walked around subdued.
Okay.
I'm going to read the line just before this because it tends to make more sense.
Sure.
As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Then the part that you're asking for, Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two.
Okay. So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.
Okay, and that's when you know the Gentile came for the healing of the leprosy that he had, and when they thought it wasn't going to be able to be done, you know, that's when Elisha said, oh no, you know, I can do it. Send him to me. So anyway, this is 2 Chronicles 34:19. And I'm going to go ahead and give you
I actually
a little
have
bit
that
of background.
One. I have that one.
Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
You had 18.
Oh, then I must have miscounted. So go ahead.
Okay.
But let me just give the background. So this is when remember the book of the testimony of the law was lost, and they hadn't had it for a long time.
Yeah.
And then suddenly somebody finds it and they read it and they're going, whoa, we've been breaking a whole bunch of these commandments for a long time, and they kind of feel like they're in big trouble all of a sudden. So, go ahead.
Yeah, this is Judas King Josiah, who wanted to bring back the rule of the law under his ancestor David. And so, as Dustin said, they find this book of the law and they bring it in, and the court secretary starts to read it to the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And then he goes on to tell his people that they've brought all this disaster on themselves for disobeying the law, and that he's got to clean this up again, too.
Ezra 9:5. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and prayed, O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens.
And that's in relationship to the finding out that the Israelites had intermarried with, actually, the Canaanites. The people they specifically weren't supposed to marry.
Mine is about the story of Haman and Mordecai, and Haman gets the king to sign this order to kill all the Jews in one day, all the young and old women and children. And then Mordecai hears the news, and this is 4:1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out of the city wailing loudly and bitterly.
Okay, and then I'm going to finish off the last two real quick. Job, this is Book of Job. Obviously, we all know what happened. And this is after he lost, his children, and everything came crashing down on him. This is then Job. I'll just read the two verses before. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And then I'm going to read also Jeremiah 41:5 real quick. I'm going to read a little bit before. It says, "Ishmael the son of Nethaniah and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck down Gedaliah the son of Ahikam the son of Shaphan with the sword, and put to death the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. Now it happened on the next day after killing of Gedaliah, when no one knew about it, that 80 men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, with their beards shaved off and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, having grain offerings and incense in their hands to bring to the house of the Lord." So, this business of tearing clothes, this act of humility, it's an act of remorse and repentance and shame, and just, it's basically kind of saying, you're trying to kind of get back in touch with God, and you're just trying to demonstrate this overwhelming sense of grief or horror or whatever is happening. You have several examples here. So one is when Joshua, or one is when Jacob thinks, and Reuben, his oldest son, thinks that Joseph is dead. You know, their youngest brother, the youngest of the family, is dead. Another one is when Joshua and Caleb, you know, they come back after spying out the land, the land they're supposed to conquer, and, you know, everybody's saying, no, you know, don't do it, when it's what the Lord had already told them to do. And so that's kind of an act of repentance. And then Judges, you have this foolish man who made this foolish vow before God, that he's going to dedicate his daughter, now she's not going to be able to get married, and, you know, this big mess happens there with her. And then we have all these ones with the various kings at different points. And Ezra, Tamar, that's a good example. You know, here's one where she's been violated and wronged, and she actually tears, you know, her clothes and ashes and so on. And so, you know, as we have Ash Wednesday coming up, it's kind of a time where, you know, at least symbolically, we're supposed to kind of think about the absolute depravity that sin has caused in each and every one of our lives. That, you know, without God, you know, there's just this mortal doom upon all of us. And, you know, so this is just, you know, a nice spectrum of all these different types of things that people are, you know, remorseful of and grieving about. And
well, I think it also shows, I mean, if we're wearing a little top from Kmart, you know, tearing it is no big deal. We can throw it in the trash. But think about all those gowns at the Oscars yesterday.
Oh.
Do you think any of those women would tear their gowns? And yet, clothing was so valuable at this time. It had to be made by hand, had to be woven by hand. Tamar's gown was said to be very expensive, but all of these clothes, most people only had one outfit. And if they tore them, they were making a huge sacrifice of that time and money. I mean, it truly was to show great mourning. It wasn't just a pointless gesture.
Right, like it had become by the New Testament time. You know, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there's some studies that indicate that they had actually manufactured, you know, built-in
panels to tear.
You just, you know, oh, I'm going to make my big show of, and then, you know, it's just got a little seam that you can quickly, you know, fix it back up.
Together.
You know, pretty
the
ridiculous.
Letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law.
Right. So, you know, Joshua here, back in Joshua, he had just heard of this report of how the battle of Ai is brings back bad news. And so the very first thing he does is he tears his clothes, he falls to the earth on his face, and he's right before the Ark of the Lord, and he stays there until evening. I think that's another good point. I know in my life there's been a couple of times when I had feelings like this, you know, it's kind of like my mom said, it's a little bit silly to tear clothes these days because, well, we probably all should be ashamed of how many clothes we probably have, you know, because it's almost no point in even doing it. Like, oh yeah, I tore one of my 19 shirts, you know, like, wow, big deal, you know, but I think this falling on the face of the floor, you know, until evening, you know, this was, you know, what was he thinking about here? He's going through his mind, he's praying, he's thinking, what in the world is going on here? What have I done wrong? And I'm sure he probably started thinking about several things that he probably did wrong. He probably remembers, well, wait a minute, I gave this order.
Not in hurry, not in Nashville.
Yeah. Didn't inquire at first. Didn't find out. So he's probably thinking about that. He's probably wondering, you know, what in the world is going on. And and that, you know, he's put dust on their heads. That's kind of like the Ash, you know, the Ash Wednesday idea, that you're identifying with your mortality, in other words. You know, you're making a statement there, but by saying, you know, without God, you know, I'm completely and totally mortal.
Part of that, too, in those days, even a dust on your body, it was a symbolic burial. And so without God, they were dead, as might be.
Absolutely, yeah. Truth. And then here again, we already read Ezra 9, but this one kind of has a similar thing. Let's go look at Ezra 9, 1 through 5. This has a similar thing about the whole thing until evening. I think, John, we left off with, it's your turn.
Left off with Jerry?
No, I think you're up.
I'm up?
Yes, sir.
And I've already looked up numbers. I haven't gone to Ezra.
Well, no.
Okay. Ezra 9, 1 through 5. Yep. Got it right here. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. On two more verses. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fastings, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God.
All right. And it goes on. Now, a couple of key things here. Some people think this is kind of cruel. But keep in mind here in verse 1, here's the big difference. Okay? In the middle of verse 1 there, it says, and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. Now, here's the key passage in this, if you ever have anybody, you know, struggle with it. According to their abominations. In other words, it's not just that they were intermarrying. It's they were intermarrying people who had not converted and they had not become members of Israel. In other words, it's just like, remember, the most famous one is Solomon. How he starts marrying all these foreign wives, and it's, you know, probably nothing to do with actual relationship. It's just, you know, he conquered so many lands that it's like, okay, you're going to make a peace treaty, so you would marry, you know, the princess, and then...
The fathers would send their daughters as an offering to the conqueror.
To make peace, yeah, just as a peace treaty. So it's not like, you know, probably as bad as everybody tries to make it out to be. But at the same time, one of the things the Lord has a problem with is that he allowed those daughters that came in for the peace treaties, you know, and the marriages... They were still worshiping their false gods, and then he allowed them to build their temples and helped build their temples to false gods. So that's what's going on here. It's not because we can go back and look at, well, here in Joshua, we can look at Rahab, we can look at Ruth, and we can go back and look at all the, you know, she was a Moabitess, right? Not supposed to marry. She does marry, but why? Because she believes in God, and she becomes a convert first. That's the key point. So here, when it's saying they've joined themselves to, you know, in marriage to these other peoples, it's not about the fact that any kind of necessarily anything racist or anything like that going on here. It's more about the fact that, spiritually speaking, they've gotten married to people who were not true believers in God, but they believed in their false idols. So that's what's really going on here. But anyway, enough of that. you know, just interesting thing that I wanted to point out here is that Ezra is sitting just like Joshua did. You know, before he even talks to God, waits all the way until evening. He just sits there appalled and astonished, as John's translation says. He's just, you know, can't believe they've done all this work to try to rebuild the temple, and now they've got this big problem. You know? And so he's just devastated. So, mourning, this bullet is just filed mourning over spiritual failures until evening. You know, to some degree or another, I mean, I'm not sure it started at a particular point or ended at a particular point, but I know in my own personal life, you know, I've probably done something similar to this on more than a couple of occasions, where I just, something's terrible either happened to me or because of me, it was my fault, or something to do with my children or something like that, or, you know, kind of like in Job's situation. And you just kind of sit by yourself mourning over it for hours. Maybe not even in prayer yet, just kind of sitting in grief of either something wrong that's gone on in your life or something that's been done wrong to you or your family or something like that. So there's a biblical precedent for it, because as soon as they do pray, Joshua prays, and then here Ezra prays, and then God responds and answers. And he honors their show of remorse, of repentance and whatever it might be. So, let's go back and look at Joshua 7:7. Where it says, "And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only you had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan." And I read it sarcastically because it sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? I mean, how many times have we heard this before?
Why did we go out of Egypt, Lord?
Let's let the new leader and go back instead of starve to death in the desert.
Yeah, exactly.
So it's all over the Torah. Let's go ahead and look back at Exodus 14, 10 through 12. Virginia, would you like to read on?
"And when Pharaoh drew near the children of Israel, lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dwelt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness."
So here we go again, and that just picked one. I mean, I could have picked, one out of a number of them to choose from there. And I think it's a good lesson for us, because here Joshua is doing the same thing. It's, interesting, right, how, the Israelites come, and before they even cross the Red Sea, right? Remember that? Mm-hmm. And then the Pharaoh's army comes, and looks like they're going to be wiped out. It's kind of like, remember, that's like a picture, the Red Sea is kind of like a picture of the people of Israel, like a picture of the Christian, coming to baptism. And that's a huge step in anybody's spiritual life. That's like the major step, right? That's why that's the one that stands out in the Old Testament as the major thing in the Old Testament. Moses and the Red Sea, everybody knows that. Even non-Christians know that. So why does it stand out? Is because, that associating yourself with Christ, being baptized, that's the major spiritual step. So right before they're about to do that, they notice that there's a little bit of resistance, right? It's a little bit terrifying. They're scared. And so what happens? Human nature comes out, and whoa, Lord, why did I ever start going in this direction? It looks terrible. It looks horrible. you know, it's just, this is a big mess. Shouldn't have done it. Should have just stayed where I was in Egypt. Or, in other words, should have just stayed in my worldly mindset. Right. Comfort zone. And then they cross the Red Sea by miracle, right? And then it's not even a couple of days. You know, I think it's about 7 days. And
so
they start going out in the wilderness.
Now, that I do not understand that.
Oh, Lord, you know why? We should have just stayed in Egypt. We had onions and garlic and blah, blah, blah.
I can see when they were just kind of trusting Moses, but after that Red Sea, I cannot believe any of those people were not just totally convinced.
Well, but it's the same thing happens to us, because it's a picture of a Christian's life. You know, as soon as you start getting, now that the Lord says, okay, well, now you're out of the world now. You're out of Egypt. You're protected from Pharaoh, who's like a picture of Satan. He can't touch you. He can't touch your salvation. You're saved. But I want to wean you off of all those worldly attitudes and things you had until the generation, you know, until that attitude in your life has completely died off, which is like a picture of that first generation. You know how the generation had to completely die off to enter the true promised land? You know, until you're completely weaned off of the ways of the world. You know, until that Adam's family part of you is totally gone, you're not going to have spiritual victory, right? And so once that happens, and they start getting weaned off the world, that's when they start complaining again, right? And then they go through various stages, and we know that they complain for and get weaned for, it takes them 40 years. You know, to finally get to a point where all that stuff has kind of died off finally, and they're finally ready to take the next step. Then when they're ready to take the next step, they're going to cross the Jordan, and they go across the Jordan, and they find the Jericho, and, you know, complaining again. And now they've just had victory over Jericho, and now this one little defeat happens because it was their fault. They didn't do things right. And now here we go again. So I think we all have this in our own lives. When we complain to God that things have gotten tough, like things are going so well, I was so happy with where I was, you know, I was having a great prayer life, my devotions were good, I was enjoying my fellowship at church with Christians, and then, you know, then somebody asked me to be the whatever at church, you know, take on some new duty or responsibility. And now I'm trying to do it, and, you know, this person's giving me grief, and this person's coming up and gossiping, and this person, and then, you know, why, Lord, why should I have done this? And it's the same thing, you know, anytime you're upset that things aren't perfectly fine, just like Mike started out this whole section with his comment about comfort zone, you know, well, I'm in my comfort zone. Well, whenever God's trying to take you out of your comfort zone, He's trying to take you up a notch. It's another echelon that He's trying to get you up to, spiritually speaking. So, Numbers 14, 11 through 19. This kind of goes along with that Leviticus passage we were reading earlier.
And Yahweh said to Moses, How much longer will these people treat me with contempt? How much longer will they refuse to trust me in spite of all the signs I have displayed among them? I shall strike them with pestilence and disown them. And of you I shall make a new nation greater and mightier than they are. Moses said to Yahweh, suppose the Egyptians hear about this. For by your power you brought these people out of their country, and tell the people living in this country, they have heard that you, Yahweh, are with these people, and that you, Yahweh, show yourselves to them face to face, that your cloud stands over them, and that you will go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you kill these people now, and through it were one man, then the nations who have heard about you will say, Yahweh was not able to bring this people into the country which he had sworn to give them. And so he has slaughtered them in the desert. No, my Lord, now this time to assist your power as promised when you said earlier, Yahweh slow to anger and rich in faithful love, forgiving faults and transgression, and yet letting nothing go unchecked, punishing the parents' guilt in the children to the third and fourth generation. In your most faithful love, please forgive these people's guilt as you have done from Egypt till now.
All right, thank you. Here in the, we just read that. Let me just quickly read you the Joshua correlating passage where Joshua is crying out to the Lord. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will thou do for thy great name? In other words, you know, it's
really in your best interest, God.
Yeah. It's pretty funny. I mean, it is kind of funny.
It's a PR issue.
Yeah.
But, you know, Moses, what a great guy. Because don't you know when God said, you know, I'm just going to wipe him out. Moses had probably had it with him, too.
God was.
He said, well, I already see where you're coming from.
And God was also saying,
I'll make you in charge.
I'm going to go through your seed.
Yeah.
You know, in other words, like, you're... And he was a Levite, not from the tribe of Judah. So I think a lot of times, you know, a lot of people have a lot of questions about that passage, but I think it might have been a test for Moses, really.
Well, I like the fact that it's in there because to me it's a testament to intercessory prayer that sometimes we can...
Sure. And I wouldn't go too far on that, but I mean, I think you could say, you know, oh Lord, you know, your name is going to get dishonored here if, you know, people know I'm a Christian and, you know, if you don't help me through this situation or whatever, it's going to, you know, kind of diminish the witness that I can present to these, whatever situation I'm in, these people, and so on and so forth. Of course, you got to remember that if you're using it as some sort of
gimmick,
false motive, you know, I mean, the Lord's going to say, oh, guess what? I'm going to actually use you as an example of somebody who's not right. You know, I'm going to let you fall flat on your face, you know, so.
You can't be a good example. You'll be a cautionary tale.
So, you know, that's what we got going on here. And I think for one of the very few times ever, we've actually finished the session right on time.
Exactly.
Right on the dot.
Carol made Mississippi mud cake.
Wow.
And she was going to tell me how many calories were in it, but I said, I don't want to know.
Well, let's, I'll take any prayer requests and we'll close the prayer. Anybody?
I'm having trouble. I've been taking this medicine for a long time, you know, to help me breathe and deal with the situation. And all of a sudden, they stop dispersing it, they're changing it, or changing the class. I don't know what it is, but it's not available. All the pharmacists are trying to get it, but they don't have it. So they are trying different medicines with me, and I'm like, I don't know, because the problems of drug interactions and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. So I need just prayer that either they get my medicine to me, or, you know, if mm-hmm. they change it, that it won't fall apart, I guess. Any more than what I am.
Okay. Anybody else? Alrighty. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you, Lord, that you just keep us and sustain us, that you chasten us when we do try to hide, associate with the idols of greed or lust or any other thing that is not righteous and not your will in our lives, that you'll help root it out of us. and get us back on the right path. We pray, Lord, that you will give us confidence, help us not to be easily shaken or thwarted in our witness and our trying to live our Christian lives. Give us boldness and the ability to live and do the things we need to do to make our lives a living testament and witness to those around us, that they'll see Christian goodness that just comes from our lives and is a witness to them. And we pray, Lord, for Carol, that you'll just help her with this medical situation and the pharmaceuticals and everything that are being confused and convoluted right now. We just pray that you'll bring peace and order to that situation so that it can get resolved and the right things can come her way, and also that they would do their intended purpose in helping to heal and or sustain the different medical issues there. We pray, Lord, this week as we go our separate ways, that you'll just bless us all with your Holy Spirit, give us your guidance and your protection, and we ask that you return us to a Bible study next week and to our respective churches this Sunday. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, who wants Mississippi mud cake? Home.